For that prayer, I'm also reminded we still have a few days left of May, and it's never a bad time to say Happy Mother's Day. And I, of course, am thankful to my wife Allison for coming up here with me and our kids. We drove from East Lyme, Connecticut, and I think most of you have seen me a couple times this year already. But for those who haven't met, I'm planting a PCA church in East Lyme, Connecticut, New London County. And am new to the work. We've been there for about a year and we're meeting as a small group in our home. And I would ask you all to pray for our group that we would continue to move towards the goal of seeing a church that proclaims Jesus in that area and that we would be able to worship on Sundays and be the worshiping church. And thank you for doing that. This morning, I'll be preaching from John 14, 15 through 21. And this text comes in the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's preparing his disciples for his departure. He knows their faith is about to be shaken, but he's encouraging them with the promise of his Holy Spirit. He's encouraging them with this promise that they will be adopted, that they will be united to him. And this is important for us too. It's never a bad time to be reminded of our status as being adopted by Christ. It's always a good thing to remember and be challenged and be encouraged by our union with Christ. And that's really going to be the question we're asking this morning. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be united to Christ as believers in him? So keep that question in mind as we read God's word. Let's give our attention to John 14, starting in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would illuminate your text for us by your Holy Spirit and that you would apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine with me for a moment, you get an email. It goes to your spam account, but you check your spam folder and it's someone offering you a large inheritance. And they say that you've been chosen, you were trustworthy. They want you to receive this funds to help them transfer it, and as a result, you get this inheritance. All they need is your bank account information. Now, maybe you don't need to imagine that. We've gotten those emails before. If you check your spam folder recently, you've likely seen those. And those scams can be pretty elaborate. And it's appealing to something in all of us that wouldn't mind being the recipient of some special circumstance like that. They're playing to a desire in all of us to receive this privileged status. Now, imagine on top of that email, the email said, you've been chosen to be adopted by the richest person in the world. All you need to do is give over your entire being and identity to this person. If we saw that email, we might scratch our heads and think, scammers are getting a little lazy. We're not even enticed. We're just going to push delete. In our text, we're dealing with Jesus giving a promise that is mind-blowing. It's totally paradigm-shifting. He's promising his presence following his departure through the Holy Spirit. He's promising that he will be in them, that he will dwell in his disciples. He's promising that he will adopt them. The disciples didn't completely understand it at the time. We know that from reading through the rest of the Gospels, but this was just something totally new for them. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you"? What does it mean when Jesus promises that the Helper will be in his disciples? Well, Jesus is giving the disciples encouragement. He's giving them much needed truth about their status as a result of his purpose, as a result of his mission. He's giving them a window into the gospel itself, a window into union with Christ, how they're united to him. We need this too. We need to be challenged to see our lives in relation to this status as being united to God in Christ, as seeing our status as adopted sons and daughters of God as the most fundamental part of our identity as Christians. It's the source of our assurance. It's the source of our confidence in Christ. It's the source of everything it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to live in Jesus? Now, to set the immediate context, I mentioned briefly already, but this is coming at the end of Jesus' life. The disciples experienced an immediate fulfillment of this promise when Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to the disciples and he came to them. But he's also referring to a coming of the Holy Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And on top of that, there's still a coming of Christ that we, in our current age, look forward to, that we know as Jesus' second coming. So this context that the disciples are receiving this promise, they heard it and experienced it in the real tangible ways of Jesus rising from the dead, of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church. But this is also for us. This is true about how God relates to his people. The promises were first for them, but they're true about how God interacts with his disciples in every age of the church. What does living in Jesus mean? I want to point out briefly that the language of being in Christ or of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, it's a part of what the church throughout the ages has talked about as union with Christ. And union with Christ is the heartbeat of what it means to live in Jesus. It's how we're saved. It's how we're brought into the family of God. It's how the power of the Holy Spirit is worked out in and through our lives. But it sounds magical. It sounds otherworldly. It sounds maybe a little off-putting. And certainly we don't want to lose the mystery of what it means that Christ unites himself to us. But at its root, being adopted by God, being brought into the family of God, is the most humanizing and loving thing that could ever happen to a person. It's also terrifying because, going back to our illustration, being adopted by God requires dying to our autonomy. It requires giving up ourselves. It requires our total identity becoming found anew in Christ. But there's a beautiful thing about this union. Jesus comes to you. Jesus comes to his people. He takes the initiative in uniting us to himself. This isn't a search for meaning in an endless pool of good ideas about how to make meaning in life. This is Jesus taking the initiative in coming to us, and God uniting us to himself with this promise that the Holy Spirit will continue his presence through the church. So what's the first way that we experience how to live in Jesus? And I think that the text shows us that we first live in Jesus by experiencing his presence. This promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 16, when Jesus says that he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus promised that the disciples would experience greater things as a result of his departure and the Holy Spirit coming. And there's two things that we can pull out of this text about the Holy Spirit. One is that the Holy Spirit will be with the church forever, and his role is to minister the presence of Jesus. His role is to continue what Jesus did in his earthly ministry in Jesus' absence. He's continuing the things that were so instrumental about Jesus' incarnation. And through this presence, he's helping the disciples realize what Jesus was teaching them, the benefits of being united to God that Jesus wanted them to have. The presence of Jesus isn't something that's only experienced by those disciples 2,000 years ago. It's experienced by the church through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You can see the word dwell there in verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 17. For he dwells with you and I will be in you. Whenever we see that word dwell, it highlights God's presence with his people. We learned in the Old Testament that God came and tabernacled among his people. He dwelled among them. This is a huge emphasis in the Gospel of John, but it's also important for all of the Gospel writers for us to see that God's presence is dwelling with his people through his church. The Holy Spirit, continuing the presence of Jesus, is experienced most in the church of Jesus Christ. The second thing we can see from this translation is the name that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. The word literally means to come alongside, and throughout English translations of the Bible, people have translated this word for the Holy Spirit as the advocate, as the helper. The King James used to translate it as the comforter, in the old sense of the English word comfort, which meant to strengthen or to bolster. In our translation, he's translated his name as the helper. Now, all of these names signal something about the character of God, about what Jesus is doing through the presence of the Holy Spirit. It may jump out as obvious to us, but I think we can look at what Jesus doesn't name him. Jesus doesn't name the Holy Spirit the enforcer or the hammer. He names him the helper. That posture of love towards his disciples is the posture of God towards his church, even now in this period of God's forbearance towards the world. His desire is that his church would be helped by this real presence. Now, presence is important. We all experience it. Nathaniel prayed about the lingering effects of the pandemic, and one of the biggest factors that we experienced during the pandemic was that loss of physical presence of those we love. We were created to experience each other in person. And so Jesus promising the continuation of his presence through the Holy Spirit, it's not a light thing. It speaks very much to our status as being created, as God wanting us to experience the way in which we were created, particularly to experience his real presence. And by way of just talking about presence, I want to illustrate what I think God is teaching us through this text. Stony Brook Hospital, a hospital down in Long Island, they, in a section on their website, seeking to advertise baby cuddlers. It's a status of a job there at the hospital that hold and cuddle babies that don't have, either don't have parents or don't have someone in that particular moment to hold them after birth. And they say all babies need to be held and cuddled in order to thrive. When a baby's in the hospital for an extended period, he or she may not get that comfort from parents as often as they need it. The presence of human beings is so important that even infants need to be held and cuddled in order to thrive as human beings. It's not just newborns. One agency estimates that social isolation and loneliness was associated with a 50% increased risk of dementia and other serious medical conditions. We were created to experience physical presence. The disciples experienced that in the flesh with Jesus there for the 3 years of his incarnation. But think of the audacity of Jesus to say him leaving would be an advantage, not minimizing the loss of his presence, but promising still his physical presence with the church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in uniting his disciples to himself. That's one of the things we offer each other as the church, is that presence of Christ through the gathered people of God. One key application here is that although we have great doctrines and love doctrine and love our theology, faith in Christ is not merely a system of doctrine. Christianity is not just a list of platitudes that make the most sense up and against other lists of platitudes. It's about the physical presence of Jesus. Our faith is in a real person. And that's one of the key things that we can take about this promise of the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus' presence through the Holy Spirit is continuing to be mediated and ministered to the church. That makes church not an opt-in, opt-out relationship. Church is way more than a best practice. We actually believe it's the place of Jesus' presence when the church is gathered. In an age of digital worlds and disconnection, this physical presence is a real important thing. We ought to be known as the presence people because we have this presence of Jesus Christ. It gives literal life. That physical presence gives literal life to the uncuddled babies, to the lonely amongst us. Jesus hasn't left. He's present through the Holy Spirit. That's the first answer to our question. How do we live in Jesus? And it's to experience his presence through the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. The second way we live in Jesus is by knowing our connection to him. And as I was preparing this sermon, I was noticing my points are largely passive received things. And I think that's in continuation of this theme, that it's God who takes the initiative. As we experience the presence of Christ, as we experience what it means to live in him, it's God's initiative working in our lives. And so the second way we live in Jesus is by knowing our connection to him. Verse 18, we're told, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then in verse 20, Jesus says this statement, I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. Now, it's significant that Jesus uses this analogy of a father and a child, of being an orphan, to talk about this relationship that he's establishing with his disciples, with his church. It's getting to the most fundamental human relationship we have, that of a child with his or her parents, that of a child with her father. Jesus doesn't use an employee-employer relationship to describe what's happening. He uses this family relationship to talk about his connection to us. And I think that's to highlight the importance of what's taking place. None of us have enough value, wealth, worth to merit this adoption. It's Jesus' initiative. It's him who comes to you. And that's what we just read in verse 18. It's God who takes the initiative. It's his irresistible grace that compels people to come into his house. And it's more than just coming into a house. It's coming into this status as an adopted child. Anything less than God taking the initiative in salvation would cheapen the promise. I think if Jesus had used an employee-employer relationship to talk about salvation, well, contracts are broken, employment is terminated. But he uses this fundamental analogy because it's him who makes the promise, it's him who guarantees the promise. The only response of the disciples is to receive it by faith and to believe that they've received this status as being an adopted child. This promise, and I don't want to belabor the point about Christ's presence being experienced through the church, but the church is the biggest thing that's happening in our current age of redemptive history. God has established his church. He's drawn people into his church, and it's his church that's a sign and a foretaste to the coming kingdom of God in all of its fruition when Jesus comes again in power. So forgive me for belaboring the point about the church, but again, don't forgive me. I want you to feel the excitement of what Jesus is doing through his church. The promise of not being left as an orphan isn't given to an individual. It's given to the gathered group of disciples. And it's right for us to hear those promises now as being given to the church. To know Jesus, to live in him, to experience his presence means to be connected to his body. This means that our loyalty is first to that fundamental status as adopted children of God. Our loyalties are to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And one real key application that jumped out to me is that as we enter into, it feels like 2020 wasn't that long ago, but as we now enter into another election cycle in our nation, we should seek unity within our churches. We should seek to not allow the tone and the way we talk about things in the world to influence the way we talk about or think about one another within the church. We should strive for that. I'm quick to judge. I'm quick to judge and assume the worst and think judgmental things about people. I need the Lord's forgiveness and help as I repent of those things. And I say that to preface that Jesus enabling my adoption, my status as being brought into the family of God, should influence the way I think about other people who were purchased by his blood being brought into this same family of God. That's a high bar. That's a high status that we've received from Christ. And that should influence the tone and the way we talk about and think about each other in our body of Christ, both here locally and throughout our country and throughout the world. It's our first loyalty, this being connected to the body. Jesus talking about the union we have in verse 20, saying, "I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you." He's giving a window into the Trinity itself. He's giving a window into the relationship that God has within the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Theologians have often called that relationship mutual indwelling. And there's a word that has been used to describe that, perichoresis, which means a mutual dance, a choreographed movement, mutual honoring, love, appreciation for one another, a mutual glorification that's happening within the Trinity. Now, we can't miss this. Jesus inviting the disciples into that participation in the life of God. It's not being absorbed by God. It's not being becoming God. We're the creature. He's the creator. But that invitation to belong to Jesus is to be witness to and experience that life of God, which is this dance, this choreographed movement that spilled out into the creation of the world. That's the life that Jesus is promising his disciples. It's a life of meaning, significance, a life of being connected to your creator in a way that validates his creation of us. It's a beautiful thing. You're familiar with the trends in our society, in our world today, that would say, make yourself, find your identity, find your truest self, and promote that thing about you. Research keeps coming out about the damage of social media on young people's self-conception. Our world is filled with these narratives and these views that say, in the endless list of possibilities of how to make yourself, find the right one and do it. And it's not just kids that social media damages. I'm 36 and had to log off Facebook because I find myself just scrolling through and seeing better lives than mine. The point is this. It's exhausting to be responsible for making yourself in a world where we're just trying to get by, get along, get up, grow up. In a world that seeks to create its own meaning, Jesus is inviting his disciples and us to find our deepest sense of meaning and identity in this participation in God's family. It takes the exhausting milieu of seeking to create and make ourselves. And it says, find yourself as created, find your deepest, most truest status as an adopted child of God, because we're the creature and he's the creator. There's tremendous freedom in that. There's tremendous freedom in seeing our deepest status as being connected to Jesus through this deep and rich relationship of being an adopted child. Being connected to Jesus is how we have life in him. The third way that we have life in Jesus is to obey him. And you see that theme repeated in our text this morning. In verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. The Old Testament is filled with the type of language that Jesus uses here. In Exodus chapter 20, the chapter in which when Moses receives the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God's desire from the beginning has been to bring people into communion with him, into living the way he created them to live. Sin has prevented that. The Old Testament is one long story of God's grace and his forbearance in preparing a way for the people to finally see that because of their sin and rebellion, they could not obey God. They could not truly experience obedience until a mediator was put forward. And we know that mediator is Jesus Christ. We can't obey God on our own. We can't hear this command to obey as a condition for us to experience God's love. God, in his initiative, has provided Jesus to enable his adopted children to love and obey him. Now, the temptation for me, and I would venture perhaps many of you, is to hear the conditional statement of, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and feel a sense of despair as a result of that. Because if we view God in that conditional way, if I love him or if I obey him, then he will show his love and favor to me. If we slip into that conditional way of thinking, there's two poles on either side of that way of thinking. One is we can bring God down to our level and create a standard in which we can achieve. And we can say, I'm meeting the standard that God has set for me. That minimizes God. The other pole to that conditional statement is to say, there's no hope. There's no way I can believe or obey God. I'm totally going to walk away from it all. The work Jesus came to accomplish was nothing less than creating a plan to be able to reconcile those two poles, to be able to reconcile both those who are self-righteous and those who see no hope for themselves to find their hope in Christ. We can never stop reminding ourselves to rest in the work that Jesus did. We can rest from laboring for God's favor because it was earned for us. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way in talking about sanctification, which is this work of God in working his life in us. It says, it's the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live under righteousness. So if you're like me and you have those feelings of, man, I just can't seem to obey. I can't seem to change. I am struggling with the same things that I've been struggling for a while. Take confidence in this, that it's the work of God's grace, that he's promised to work in us. His promise was in this text. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Part of his coming to us is this work of sanctification. Toby Keith, who is a country music star, and I know no one listens to country up here in Providence. But he once sang, "I ain't as good as I once was, but I'm as good once as I ever was." Now, it's really not fair for me to do this because Toby Keith is not singing about the Westminster Confession or sanctification. He's just singing about getting older and reminiscing about being younger. But it stuck out to me because it's the exact opposite in God's work of sanctification. As we get older, as we experience more of life, our need for grace continues to intensify. We continue to see God working in us. It's His initiative in our lives. We'll never stop needing His grace. One of the byproducts of sanctification is that as our love of Christ grows, our understanding of our sin doesn't diminish. We just become more aware of our sin, more aware of our need for His grace, which results in our increased love for Jesus. So if you're an anxious Christian who hears that command of Jesus, "If you love me, you'll obey me," I want to encourage you here. It's right and good to have a proper fear of a holy God. He demands obedience, but it's Him who enables that obedience and Him who enables that love within us through the promise of His Holy Spirit, who is helping, who is working in us and through the church. He makes the promise, His love for those who keep His covenant. He guarantees the promise through Jesus, and He fulfills the promise for those who love Him. I want to close by just highlighting a 2008 short documentary. So it's a pro-life documentary about a couple who gave up a child for adoption. And the documentary is called "I Lived on Parker Avenue." And David, who's the main character, he's 18 years old. His birth mother has reached out to him and wants to meet. And he said yes, but he also set up a documentary to film the whole thing. So, and thankfully he did, because it's a beautiful picture of family love and adoption. But long story short, before he meets his birth parents, he speaks to his adoptive parents, the man and woman who have raised him these last 18 years. And he says, "I was concerned before meeting my parents, my birth parents, that you might think," speaking to his adoptive parents, "that this would mean somehow I don't love you as much as if you were my birth parents." And his adoptive mother makes this beautiful display of her love for him and said, "As for me and your father, we don't think we could love you anymore, even if you were our birth son." That's a beautiful picture of God's love for us and in His adoption of us. We have been brought into this family of God. We can experience living in Christ through His presence that's continuing through the Holy Spirit, through knowing our connection to Him. Just reflect on that. When you're feeling discouraged or down, or have a sense of fear or anxiety, reflect on that promise that you will not be left as an orphan, but have been adopted. The Apostle Paul took this teaching of Jesus and developed richly in the book of Galatians the implications of our adoption. We've also been enabled to obey Him and to grow in our love for Him. So experiencing this love of Jesus is the promise that He brought to His disciples here and is true for the church now. One of the clearest ways we experience the presence of Jesus is through this table. And I love doing the Lord's Supper every week because it is such a clear entrance into the gospel, that Jesus makes Himself present in His church, that He offers this spiritual nourishment to His sons and daughters who've been adopted into Him. This meal is for those who belong to a church that